It's good to see you this morning. I did forget to fail to mention one thing. I mentioned Julie's parents are in town. They're watching the children this morning. The elders of the congregation where Julie's mother attends asked that I'd come and speak some time in February one Sunday. And so I just thought I'd mention that. If there's a man of the congregation here that knows of a certain Sunday that's good for them to maybe fill in for me, maybe you're itching to do a lesson, just come talk to me after services. I'd appreciate that and see if I'm able to arrange that time with them. You know, I mentioned, I believe it was last week, some of the along the lines of the crowns that we receive as Christians. One of the crowns is the crown of rejoicing. And there we see Paul discussed brethren that he converted as his crown of rejoicing, and how that that certainly caused great joy in his heart to think about those he had led to the Lord. There are times where we are very busy in evangelism, and it's hard to see the visible fruits of it. And that can sometimes cause us to be discouraged and to be brought low. And I am certainly not immune to that. There's many times I feel that way. I mean, I'd like to find more Karen and Beccas out there in the world, you know, genuine good souls that are looking for the truth and wanting to find it and to stay with it. And I've found that oftentimes when you do get down and discouraged about evangelism, one of the best things to do is just study about it. Study about conversion. And so that's what I propose to do for the next weeks to come here, to talk about the conversions there found in the book of Acts. And hopefully it will energize my soul and yours as well along these lines to never give up and to never quit from trying to talk to others about their soul. Before we actually go into the series of conversions in Acts, I wanted to talk about conversion in general, and what all goes into it. What aspects or characteristics of man are subject to be converted? And hopefully that will help us in our study in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to do every convert in the book of Acts, or I may do them all. I don't know. I haven't really decided yet. But we will spend time in the book of Acts, eventually studying the various converts there. So let's talk first, though, about conversion in a general sense. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, there the Apostle Paul, excuse me, not the Apostle Paul, there it was Peter. It was Peter who said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." It was Peter that urged men and women to be converted. Now, if you might recall the scene in which he says this, right, the day of Pentecost had come there in Acts 2. Then later on, about the third hour of the day, he goes in to the temple, and there is an individual who is lame. He has no ability to walk. He's been laid there at the door of the temple all his life. Everyone that has gone to the temple knows this man, has seen this beggar. And he motions to Peter, "Please, if you could, give me some money." And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Rise and walk." And the man who had never walked before, who everyone knew had never walked before, all of a sudden not only was walking, but was leaping and praising God. A miracle of great magnitude had been worked. Now, any miracle is of great magnitude, but this one in particular is of great magnitude because everybody knew who this guy was. Everybody who was a Jew in Jerusalem knew this man, had seen this man. And now he was doing something that they'd never seen done before. Who could deny it? A miracle had been done. And so that would bring, of course, the attention and focus of everybody who knew of this and heard about this. In fact, the Bible says that all the ears of Jerusalem heard about this. It'd bring their ears now to focus on the one that had wrought such a miracle, Peter. And Peter says this in Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." This word "converted" is the Greek word epistuphrote, which literally means to turn again or to turn or to return. It's used many times in the New Testament in a general sense, when it's not necessarily talking about conversion, spiritually speaking, per se, but rather just turning again. Now, what's the objective of conversion? What's the reason? Why is it necessary? Well, he says that your sins may be blotted out. I love this term, blotted out. It's the Greek word exalephathenai. There's a tongue twister for you. And it is used a number of places in the New Testament as well. In fact, it's used here in Revelation 7, verse 17 and 21, verse 4, where it says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will," here's the word, "wipe away every tear from their eyes." And again in 21, "and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the same word, that your sins may be wiped away, blotted out. I mean, we all have imagined this in our mind's eye of that day and the tears and God wiping them away. And you can imagine that the idea and the concept is that they're no more. They have disappeared. They're vanished. And God is saying, "Repent and be converted that I may do that with your sins." What a wonderful idea and concept, right? That they could be vanished away. It's the same word used here in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Speaking about the authoritative power of the old law, it's been wiped away. It's no longer there. This is the same term that Peter used there in Acts 3 and verse 19. Now, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And let's notice another time in Scripture in which this term is used. Matthew 18, notice with me, starting verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, Jesus essentially laid out a rule or a law here in verse 3. There is a clause to that law. There's the "unless." But read the statement, the rule without the clause. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the rule. Now here's the clause, unless what? Unless you are converted. You see, if God says you cannot, I've never figured out how it is that you can. And so let no one be decided that in some mysterious manner, that on that last day, apart from conversion, the Lord's going to take me home to glory. Because Jesus said, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they be converted. And so man's eternal life hinges on the act of conversion, doesn't it? It makes no difference how much money you have. It makes no difference how much power you have, how much learning you have. God is no respecter of persons. No one can be saved without conversion. Pretty important concept, wouldn't you say? Pretty important that we understand where all goes into conversion. And by the way, the illustration of the child in conversion, that really only makes sense if the child is without sin, right? There, Jesus made such a comparison of conversion. He could not find a purer, a more holier, a more spotless character than a child when he compared the idea and concept of conversion, to return to such a state. And we always ask our denominational friends, we beg them to ponder, why would anyone ever ask us to turn or return to a state of sinfulness? If a child is born in sin and conceived in sin. Of course, that just exposes the folly of such a position. And we ask them to answer that question. But while they ponder that, let us go on and move on from here and let's talk more about conversion. First off, is conversion wholly an act of God? I mean, that's what some say, right? That God did all the saving. I did nothing at all. God did it all. God gets all the glory. Well, yes, I agree that God gets all the glory. He deserves all the glory. But does that mean He did it all and that you did nothing? I might ask them, well, did you read your Bible? Well, yes, I read the Bible. Did you not hear of preaching? Oh, yes, I heard preaching. Well, did you not respond in some way to what you heard and what you read? Well, yes, I did. So how is it then that you did nothing? Well, I accepted Him by faith. That's what they mean by that. I accepted Him by faith. Well, were you baptized for the remission of your sins? No, I wasn't doing it. If I did that, then I would have earned my salvation, you see. Now, of course, that is not a true statement. That's not a true concept. But I want you to see their mind. If God does all of it, that means I only had faith alone, right? I just accepted Him by faith. However, if I'm baptized to be saved, that means God was not involved in my salvation. Can we not see the foolishness of such thinking? Did God do it all for Noah? Did God do it all for Joshua? When Noah decided to obey the word that he had faith in, did he then earn it by building a boat? When Joshua decided to obey the instruction that he had been given, did he earn it by marching around the city? No, of course not. Conversion involves both parties. Neither party does it all. And by the way, we need to point out to our friends that faith is just as much a work as baptism. That's something that you've done. And let's remember John chapter 6. John 6 there, verse 28 and 29. This is one we need to mark in our Bibles because we will use it in our discussions with our friends as we're trying to convert them. They asked Him, Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." The Lord called faith a work. It's something that you do. Faith is very active. Now, if it was something that God does, then don't you think He'd be required to give it to all? Because He's no respecter of persons, right? Therefore, it would be universal salvation, because then all would be required to receive faith if it's something that God does. But the very idea and concept that we're going to stand before God in judgment, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." We are going to be held accountable and responsible, and that only makes sense if we have a part to play. If we have a part to be accountable for, right? In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, notice verse 15 with me. Matthew 13, there, and verse 15. Jesus says, for the reason why people won't receive His word, He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes," notice they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and notice and turn so that I should heal them. You see, if we're lost on that day, it won't be because God failed to do it all for me. It will be because I failed to respond to heaven's call. It was my ears I have closed and my eyes that I have shut. And the Lord says, I possess the ability to open them. And when I do, then I can hear that message that can convert me, that can turn me, and that can then heal me. And so that's going to be our study really this morning. God's side is not suspect. Right? He's done much to try and save us. When you look at the scheme of redemption, so much planning and infinite wisdom went into designing such a plan. And then so much self-control of God not to destroy mankind again when He sent His Son and His Son was rejected and was killed. So much love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's side is sure. God has done His part. So what is man's side? What is man's part? Well, there are essentially three characteristics of man that are subject of conversion. First is the heart and the mind. The part of man that thinks. The part of man that reasons and understands and believes. He's no longer going to dwell on evil, but rather on the things of God. The second part is the actions of life. This regards my purposes, my plans, my desires, my aspirations. All of those have now changed if I'm converted. I now seek first the kingdom of God, the things of His kingdom. It's not just merely knowing that I should do that. Now that's the first part, right? That's the heart, that's the understanding. This is doing what I know, to be sure. As James says, to look into that perfect law of liberty and to do those things, that mirror, not walk away. True conversion says, now I reform my actions of life and I do those things now. And then the third thing is the state or the relationship. We're removed from one family and put into another family. We're removed from Satan's family into the family of God. We're made one of His children. Now this is just a general overview at first here of each one of these steps. I just wanted to kind of get that out in the open so that you can understand when the Bible talks about conversion, He's talking about these aspects of man that are changed, that are turned. But like anything, we always want to make sure that the Bible supports this. And so let's go back to the Bible now and let's look at these verses that would support what we are talking about here. And there in Mark 12, verse 30, as we start there with the heart and the mind. And by the way, let me mention this as well. These things are all succinct. They all cannot be interchanged. For example, the heart and the mind does not alter or change the state of the relationship. The actions of life doesn't change one's state of relationship. And these things will be brought out as we go further along. Each part of these are needed. And they are needed also in this order as well, I believe. In Mark 12, verse 30, there it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. Now what the Lord is doing here is saying that essentially, with all of your inner self and all of your outer self, you are to love and to serve God. You are to obey God. That's the heart, the soul, and the mind, the inner man. The strength is the outer man. Your whole totality of being ought to serve God. This is the first commandment, the greatest of all commandments. So how does one get to this point, this stage? Well, let's notice Romans 10, verse 17. There it says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You see, before one first can love God, they must first know of God. They must know of what God has done for them and understand His plan In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is so important that we would understand what truth is. And once understanding what truth is, then the inner man again is pricked in his conscience. He realizes he stands guilty before his God. Something needs to change. That's called being cut to the heart. Now turn with me over to Acts 2, where we see an example of this. Acts 2 there, verse 37. Acts 2:37. Now Peter had preached the gospel. They had now been informed. Faith had certainly developed because they'd heard the word of God. And their conscience were now pricked because it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So, we see the conscience stands guilty. And they ask the question, what shall we do? They now recognize that my will, my inner being, my will come in submission to whatever God's will says. That's why they ask, what shall we do? Before they actually did what they did, they first had an inner change, you see. A conversion deep within their heart, their mind. Now next comes the actions of life. Let's read a few passages here. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And let's note how the Word of God demands and commands that man would convert or turn his actions of life. Isaiah 55, verse 17. And I just realized I've got the wrong reference there, don't I? There it is, verse 7. Not 17. Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So there, before the pardoning takes place, before the mercy of God is administered, the wicked must forsake his way. You see that there? The wicked must forsake his way. Turn to Jonah. Jonah, verse 3. Jonah is an interesting book to study for many different reasons. There's a lot of different lessons that can be grasped from that book. Let's turn to Jonah. Let's see if I can get there. There it is. Jonah chapter 3. And now read with me, starting in verse 8. After Jonah had preached to the Ninevites, after they had heard the message, just like those there in Acts chapter 2 had heard, they were also cut to the heart. Their convictions had been subdued by the message that they heard, and now they want to be brought in submission to the will of God. And so verse 8 it says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let each one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, verse 10 is important. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So there we see their very actions of life were converted. They were turned, weren't they? They were changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, of this body of people, Paul said that others had heard about them in their conversion. And he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's conversion, right? The actions of life have been changed. They've been turned, as Paul said, away from idols, away from evil ways. over to God. And so, there's a reverse in the course of the direction of one's life. If there is no reverse in the course of direction of one's life, there is no conversion. And then we see last that there is a state, a relationship that is also altered and changed. Now, I like Acts 26 verse 18 because I think it's a verse that kind of succinctly covers all three of these aspects of conversion. Notice the passage with me. Paul there in Acts 26 verse 18, Jesus had sent him to preach and he said that they would open their eyes. There's the change of the heart and the mind. You see the enlightenment that is brought, the understanding that now has been given. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. There's the actions. There's the works. There's the deeds. There's the practices. From darkness to now light. And now here's the change in relationship. And from the power of Satan to God. They were removed from Satan's family. And they're now a part of God's family. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. All three are there. The opening of the eyes, the turning of the ways, the removal of one owner to another owner. A change of relationship. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. And let's note some other terminology that's used to describe this change in state or relationship. Colossians 1 verse 13. Here it says, He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So there's again the removal of our citizenship, right? No longer part of the realm of darkness, but now into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Ephesians 2 is another good example. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. No longer are you foreigners. You're not strangers anymore. Rather, you're part of God's family. You're part of God's kingdom now. Now, how does this state or relationship change? At what point does it take place? Of course, our friends will tell us, well, I know when that takes place. That's at the moment that I believe. And at the moment I pray that sinner's prayer. And yet, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, we're concerned about scriptural conversion, aren't we? We want to be converted the way God converts people. Well, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. This is just one passage of a number of when our state or relationship changes. It says, For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying this is the point in which you came into Christ. That relationship was now altered and changed. This word for is the Greek word gar, which means to assign a reason. He's saying, here's the reason why you are a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you were baptized into Christ. I think logically it would stand also the test if we were to reverse it and put it into the negative. You ever thought about that? This is in the affirmative, right? You are a son of Christ, a son of faith, because you're baptized. Well, what about in the negative? For you are not a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, if you were not baptized into Christ. You see that? It stands the test. This is where that relationship changes. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, For you are all baptized into one body. That's when we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That we're no longer strangers, but now we're citizens. Notice another passage with me, Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Here it talks about baptism. Romans 6, 4, Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. He says there is a pattern that's been established here. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You likewise were baptized into His death. You're buried. And after you come out of the watery grave, you're raised to walk in newness of life. There's this form or mold of doctrine that we've followed. That's when that stage or change in relationship takes place. And He says here in verse 17, listen to this. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, just what we just mentioned, right? Death, burial, and resurrection. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered and having been set free from sin. Does that mean you're a slave no longer? No. You're just a different kind of slave. You become slaves of righteousness. You see, the ownership has changed. You're a slave always. But your ownership has changed. No longer owned by Satan. Your relationship has changed. You're now owned by God. Now let's think about all three of these characteristics needed in scriptural conversion. I want to illustrate them for you for just a moment. Let's say that there's a foreigner. And he has started to learn about this great country. Learns of the blessings that we have here and even the prosperity that we have in comparison to where they live. They begin to do more reading and research on the internet, more studying about this great place. They begin to develop a love and affection for it. They decide, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go and visit. Or maybe cross the border illegally, whatever it may be. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to the Americas. And so they do. They come here and they begin to shop at the places that we shop and eat at the places that we eat and again further develop this love they have for this country. And they decide, I'm going to stay here. So maybe they buy a house, buy a car, find employment here. Now, they've certainly had a conversion of the heart, right? They love this place. They've had a conversion of their actions, right? They now live in this place. And let me ask you the question. Does that make them an American? No, it doesn't, right? Because they've not yet had the change in relationship or state. They've not yet submitted to the laws of naturalization and citizenship, have they? They're here, but they're here illegally. And we know that this country has a problem with illegal aliens. But the great irony of our country is that religiously speaking, we've been practicing this for a long, long time. Right? I mean, as long as one believes like a Christian, as long as one acts like a Christian, well, then that makes them a Christian. But they've not submitted to the stage and the change and the conversion of relationship. They've not submitted to the laws of naturalization to be in God's kingdom. Paul in Philippians 3 speaks about our citizenship. He speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 about our adoptions as of sons. There has to be a change in state and relationship, or one is not. One is not a Christian. They are rather still aliens. They are rather still orphans outside of the family of God. You know, it's been put this way before, that faith is a change of heart, confession is a change of allegiance, repentance is a change of life, and baptism changes one's relationship. And that is very, very, very true. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, notice this. When you lay these passages side by side, Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. Remember we read 3:19 at the beginning. Repent and therefore be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Peter says the same message there in Acts 2:38 with different words. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Here he just says be converted. That's the stage. That's the point where one finally, their relationship has now changed the Lord. They are now a Christian and not before then. And notice their sins are not blotted out until that takes place. Then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. The promise of the Spirit is to you and to your sons and to all who are far off. Fellowship with God can be had and realized. And here he describes it as times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's the same. It's one and the same. Now, before we conclude, I think there's some things that I still need to talk about. I think this is perhaps the hardest part of conversion for one to really understand and get, and we see that evidenced with those that come to the church, maybe are baptized or restored, and yet they don't seem to stick. One must understand that conversion means you cannot have both your old life and your new life. Scripturally speaking, it ought to be a physical impossibility. Though we know one can fall away. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is discussing the subject of conversion and baptism. He says in verse 12 that we are buried with him in baptism, through which you are raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now in chapter 3, he talks about one understanding that means you don't go back to the old way of living. So verse 1 in chapter 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ. What does that mean? Well, chapter 2 verse 12, that you were baptized, you were converted. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, have your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why, Paul? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. That's where that conversion process began. You've put on the new man. So that makes sense. The idea of converted means that you have left a side, right? If I go over to this side of the auditorium, that means I previously was once on that side, right? I've left that side. I can't be at both sides at the same time. This process means three things to me. Number one, that I have a history with sin, right? I used to be involved with it, and that's why I had to come over here. And in order for anyone to be converted, they had to first have been a sinner. Right? We've read the passages. That's what baptism is for, the remission of our sins. As painful it is to think about, our little children whom we love so dearly, if we ever dream for them to become Christians, they must first become sinners. It's sad to think about. And we hope to train them and to mold them, to guide them, to keep them at least from, as Joseph called, great wickedness. Certain sins, certain wickedness that can do almost irreparable damage and scar them from life. However, though, if they want to become Christians, they must first become sinners. So there's one thing. It means I've had a history with sin. Number two, it means I have left one family and joined another. I've left the family of sin and joined the family of God. And so I must remember and be true to that commitment. But I'm with God now. I'm not going to go back and try and dig up that old man anymore. So number one, I have a history with sin. Number two, I've joined a new family. And number three, it means there's no middle ground. Jesus himself said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. And I'm afraid too many Christians believe they can play in the middle ground. Play in the middle of the road. And they're going to find out on the day of judgment that it has never worked with God. It does not work with God. In fact, for me to come to the middle ground means I've started to journey back in the wrong direction. You see that? I've started the process back to digging up that old man. So when I find myself here, I need to speedily repent and turn back and be back where I was before. That's the way a Christian ought to operate. That's the way a Christian ought to think. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Actually, I'm probably just going to paraphrase most of this story here, because I believe it is a good scriptural reference to describe this journeying that one takes away, a wandering away from the Father. There in Luke 15, there describes this prodigal son, the one that had taken his livelihood from his father and wasted it and journeyed to a far country and gave himself to shameful living. He was his son, but the father acknowledged that the son was dead to me. He said, my son was dead. He was dead because he had forsook the father and all the blessings of the house. Now, do you ever imagine the pain that caused the father? I know it caused him pain because every day he was looking for his son to return. Now that I'm a father, I can begin to understand a little bit better how painful it must be to be hurt by a child in such a way. Have you ever been hurt by a child? Just this past week, I was hurt physically by one of my children, believe it or not. They're not even a year old, and there, Austin, he dropped the hammer on me. I mean, literally. It was a toy hammer, though. I mean, but he, you know, swinging those hands around with glee and caught me right there with the hard plastic on the tooth, kind of chipped one of my teeth. You know, I know I'm not the first one that's ever been injured by one of their children. But you know what? That doesn't really bother you too much. In fact, you kind of laugh it off and you just go on. That kind of injury by your children doesn't really bother you too much. The one that stings, the one that's painful, is when your child has been instructed, it knows what's right, and it chooses, he chooses, she chooses to disobey, to disregard, to not believe you, to not trust you. That's what really hurts. And we ought to think about that every time we're tempted to sin against our Heavenly Father, of how much pain it must cause Him when we distrust and disbelieve His way. Well, what happened here, though, in the story there in Luke 15? The son repents, doesn't he? He comes back. And that's what the Father asks of you and of me if we've wandered away from Him. It doesn't matter how far. Come back. Always come back. But realize, in so doing, you leave the pig pen of sin behind. You can't bring it with you. Not if you are converted. To come to Him is to leave the pig pen. Just like this son had to do. When he came to himself, left the pigsty, and came to his father. It's interesting there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter uses it as an illustration of falling away. He says, it happened as to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returned to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. We've got to leave this and come back to our Father. Well, I hope this helps you understand conversion better. Perhaps you've learned through this that it's not a single change instantaneously performed by some mysterious power. That's what I was really trying to get across to you. But rather, it's a series of changes that takes place. And the series of changes that takes place, it may take place in a short period of time, like the Philippian jailer. Or it may take place in a course of days, or weeks, or months, or perhaps even years. Between the beginning and the end, where one is slowly refined and finally they learn now how to change their state and relationship before God by submitting to baptism, being baptized into one body. And it's important that we understand these things as we're patient, as we're trying to teach and to instruct our friends and neighbors. Let us also realize the challenge we have before us as well, to not minimize it in our eyes. The challenge that really, I think, our society has posed to us. And we wonder, again, why is the church not growing? And I believe part of this, there's a number of reasons why, but this may be part of that reason. There's not a relationship, there's not a state that we know of in this society that cannot be given up. Marriage, you can divorce. Work, you can quit. School, you can drop out. Friendships, you can end them. Families, you can disown them. There's not a state or relationship that we cannot just get out of. And that's how often people treat the Lord's body in the church. Tired of it? I can quit. And they must be made to understand that they leave the Lord when they do that. We must be reminded, all of us and them, as Paul said there in Romans 6, there in verse 18, there he said, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. That's a relationship we all ought to understand has staying power. We're not to be runaways from our master. We ought to be slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so if you have left or strayed or wandered away, then come back and return. If you're one that has never obeyed the gospel, then respond in baptism, pondering how God loved you so greatly that His desire to reveal this plan of salvation, that you might develop faith in your heart and love for Him. Ponder how it is that Christ was willing to sacrifice His life for you so that you may dwell eternally with Him in heaven and be spared from eternal torment in hell. And with that faith that has arisen in your heart, then change your life, amend your ways, repent, turn, and be converted. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. As the Word of God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore turn and live." Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?